Once again, it is good to see all of you here this evening. I hope that the mothers here had a good Mother's Day, and some have reminded you how much we appreciate you as mothers. And those of us who still have our mothers around, I hope we're able to thank them for what they do for us. And we're thankful for the visitors we have here this evening. We're grateful you made that decision to be here also. I pray that we are an encouragement to you. Now we're going to continue our One Word series this evening, of course, looking at the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about God's nature in this section here. We've talked about God the Father, God the Son. Now we're going to talk about God the Spirit. And Lord willing, next week we will end this section on sovereignty. And we'll probably take a break for about, I think, about 3 weeks at least, maybe four. Take a break from the One Word series, and I have some other lessons I want to get into before we come back to some One Words a little bit further on down the road here. And I got to say, this lesson here, I know that we've had in the last handful of months two different lessons on the Holy Spirit, and so I didn't want to repeat much of what we already looked at. And, you know, I was thinking about it again, going over my lesson this afternoon, and I was thinking, you know, it seemed a little choppy to me, and I thought this is like the ultimate classroom type of lesson. But the thing about it is, the Holy Spirit, it's such a large topic, you can't really, you know, squeeze it into a one-word sermon. And so, you know, I think it would do us very well to have a sermon series sometime in the future on all the different aspects of what the Bible teaches us concerning the Holy Spirit. And, you know, usually the main questions that come up, is the Spirit real? Does the Spirit exist? And every serious Bible student believes that the Spirit has been active, an active part of the Godhead since creation, right, in the transmission of the Word of God, as well as other areas. And the point of contention many times revolves around, you know, questions: does the Spirit indwell in Christians? And, you know, how does the Spirit indwell in the people of God? And does the Spirit do anything for us? So, those are some of the big questions that we can handle in a sermon series a little bit later. And I will touch on a little bit of that here towards the end of this lesson. Some people, they're looking for a feeling about the Holy Spirit. They're looking for some sort of feeling apart and separate from the Word of God. And so here's just a few quotes, kind of hitting some of the different ranges of views on those who claim to be Christian, for the most part. Bert Kaufman, not a fan, discussing the witness of the Holy Spirit in a commentary in Romans 8, said, quote, "A personal entity, there's considerable confusion in some segments of Christendom over the nature of the Holy Spirit. Some have robbed him of his very personality. The Watchtower cult alleges that the Spirit is merely the active force of God, not a person." So in that sense, I agree with Kaufman here. A fellow by the name of Baker Eddy, and if you do a lot of reading, he's of the Christian Science fame. He contended that the Spirit is a synonym for divine science. And then Parley Pratt, one of Mormonism's original apostles, he goes as far to say that the Spirit is basically magnetism or electricity. And so my point is, you know, it can go so many different directions, different people saying so many different things about the Spirit. So I just wanted to give us some, this evening, spend this time, just give us some facts. What does the Bible say? What does it highlight? And then in the future, we can tie in a lot of this together. Now, the actual word Holy Spirit is only found three times in the Old Testament. That phrase, Holy Spirit, we see it in David's plea to God in Psalm 51, and then we see it twice in Isaiah 63. You know, and the fact that the Spirit of God is working and active during those times is absolutely evident. And we're going to read a passage from 1 Samuel here in just a few minutes here. Now, the word that is normally translated as spirit is Hebrew word ruach, and that is the breath of God or the wind of God, the active force of God, right? That creative power of God that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, and that Hebrew word there, the most often used in the Holy Spirit anyways. And this word appears nearly 400 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated just straight English, spirit, 232 times. But sometimes it's translated as wind, 92 times, breath, 27 times. And of course, like I said, the root word is an idea of breath, right? It carries the idea of life or the breath, the life of God. And, you know, the context, of course, is going to show us, you know, very similar to the New Testament with the Greek word pneuma. The context is going to determine if it's referring to the Spirit of God, part of the Godhead, right? The Holy Spirit co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. Now, in the New Testament, it's a little more, I don't want to say confusing, but there's more to work with to understand the New Testament Greek. And you're going to have two words when we absolutely know it's talking about the Holy Spirit, right? And sometimes you'll see the definite article, the, of course. Greek doesn't have an indefinite article, a or an. So somebody say the hagios pneuma. Hagios means holy in the Greek. Pneuma means spirit. You know, if you think about a pneumatic drill, right? What is it run by? Well, it's run by air, right? Pressurized air. Well, it comes from that word. And so you got hagios pneuma, or, you know, of course, if it begins with the definite article, but sometimes that word pneuma can refer to the human spirit or even an evil spirit. So you got to look at the context and determine, you know, sometimes in certain translations you might be reading, and one translation it will have spirit capitalized, and in another translation it won't be capitalized. Right, and so you gotta figure out those things, and it's really gonna be determined by the context. So, if you look at Strong's Concordance, offers the following breakdown of how pneuma is used in Scripture, and you see it on the screen: Spirit 111 times with capitalized, Holy Spirit of God 13, Spirit of the Lord 5 times, My Spirit, referring to deity speaking, the Holy Spirit of God. I'm sorry, the Spirit of Truth 3 times, Spirit of Christ 2 times, Human Spirit 49 times, Evil Spirit 47 times, just Spirit in general 26 times, and Jesus' own Spirit 6 times. Now, I do want to read this here. I know I had it on the screen a moment ago in Genesis chapter 1, but now, you know, in reference to the Holy Spirit, you know, our word is sometimes, and we really see it here in Genesis 1, a word is sometimes used to emphasize the personality and the character of the Spirit, the Spirit of the Godhead. And at times it's used to reference the power of the work of the Spirit. And so, of course, very first two verses of your Bible, I think, really help us see this and get the conversation rolling here. Right? In the beginning, God, that's a Hebrew word, Elohim, I've mentioned this quite a few times, and that's a plural. So that is referring to the Godhead. Remember, God isn't his name. God is who he is. Right? So it is in reference to the plurality of the triune God. Right? God the Father, God the Spirit, and the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ didn't just come into existence when he's born of Mary. He's been there since the beginning, right? John 1:1-14, in the beginning, right? He was there. He's the Word. There's nothing created without him. So that's what God, Elohim, in the Hebrew is referring to. So in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the Ruach, or the breath of God, that active creative force of God, the wind of God, if you will, was hovering over the face of the waters. Right, and then actually, if you go to verse 26 of chapter 1, Genesis, then God said, so then Elohim said, that's plural, let us, right? So plurality there, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, in Romans, the 8th chapter, do a little bit of reading here. We read in Romans 8 and verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then here in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14, I find this very interesting. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So this passage here makes it clear that the Holy Spirit dwelled in the people of God in the Old Testament individuals as well into the first century. In Acts, the 8th chapter, jump over to Acts chapter 8, and it's a very interesting passage, but I think we need to understand it in the context in which it's given, because what he's going to talk about here is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? And so God allowed the certain gifts of the Holy Spirit on a temporary basis until, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, till the perfect had come, right? And so they needed a way to confirm the message of the messenger, right? And Paul deals a lot with this in 1 Corinthians to make sure the messenger given was from God. But once the word of God was completed, there was no longer a need for these type of gifts. And that's a whole study in itself. I didn't necessarily want to chase that rabbit, but I wanted to throw that out there. So in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 14, now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? So not a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. These folks hadn't received it, right? But they still received what Peter talked about in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you remember our scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, we're going to talk about that a little bit more towards the end of the lesson here. And so then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So now they're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit here that I believe was temporary for that purpose back then. So Simon, look at verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power. What power? Well, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right, to do these temporary miraculous things. Saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And so the point there, I want you to be aware of, that biblically speaking, I believe that there's a difference. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit, again, we'll talk about just another moment here, is different than this gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift of the Holy Spirit was laid out of hands so that then they could perform miraculous things, right? So they can confirm the message and the messenger. Why? Well, the written word wasn't completed yet. And so people needed to know that the individuals that were teaching and preaching a certain message, that it was from God. Because we're going to end in 1 John here in a little bit. We're just going to talk about deceiving spirits. You need to test the spirits, right? How you can test the spirits unless you know the word of God. So I didn't want to throw that out there. And also something we talked about recently, in a lesson, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. You know, if you remember, we talked about several ways we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we even talked about another lesson, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, right? When Jesus was talking about that. And that was, we looked at the evidence, was just rejecting Jesus. That's what it means, rejecting his words. And so we've looked at those things, and we've talked about that in some detail. But I do want to bring this part up to us to consider when we're thinking about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. You know, how it's used, how that phrase hagios pneuma, Holy Spirit, is used in the Greek. It helps us to understand the Spirit of God. And the classical use of that word pneuma is varied, because you got to remember, so the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, or common Greek. You got to remember, Greek had been around for centuries before that. And, you know, you got your classic Greek, Koine Greek, and going into modern Greek. So that form of Greek we call a dead language, which God's providence, that, you know, it stopped evolving. Like the English language, our language keeps evolving, doesn't it? We probably couldn't have a conversation with an English speaker from the 17th century, you know. So we got an evolving language. Well, God in his providence, I believe, right? Koine Greek is a dead language. But before that, you know, it'd been around for centuries. And so this Greek word, of course, pneuma, for spirit, had been used. So it's helpful, I think, to look at those extra biblical sources on how they use that word and why the Holy Spirit, you know, would have the writers in the New Testament use that particular word. And you see it used in the Greek at that time and before, as sometimes it can mean a burst of wind, that word pneuma, the breath of life, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of man. Sometimes it talks about that first breath when someone's born, or that last breath that they give up when they die. So it's used in several different ways. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was around before Jesus, it's used in the sense of Spirit of God and Spirit of man. So, but in the New Testament, it's used in primarily three ways. You see on the screen, of course, the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of God, right? Part of the Godhead, or even the human spirit, or an evil and unclean spirit. And again, we're gonna look at 1 John 4, verse 1 here as we finish this lesson. Now, the problem, I think, comes into, you know, people want to sort out everything into an influence or an activity of the Spirit of God, you know, or even an influence or activity of evil spirits. And so you just got to use caution when you say this means that. Now, many times it's very clear, right? This is talking about the Holy Spirit or a human spirit or an evil spirit. But sometimes you really got to have a deep, deep study to make sure you understand what it's referring to. And I'm just saying that we need to be careful. It's not as easy sometimes as we might just say, well, my translation has this spirit capitalized, this doesn't, you know. Sometimes we got to be careful. You know, Paul talks about, an example I was thinking of, Paul talks about serving God with my spirit in Romans 1 and verse 9, right? And so, you know, contextually, that should be a spirit with a small s, not talking about the Spirit of God. You know, we all have a spirit and a soul, right? The spirit is what stops when we die, and the soul is what continues when we go on. It's that animation that God has given us, right, when he breathed his breath into mankind on creation. You know, Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3, talked about being present with the brethren there in spirit. And in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 13, talk about having a spirit refreshed by the faithfulness of the brethren, and you know, several other places. Now, the King James translation tried to, and I think for the most part, did a pretty good job. You know, you got that word pneuma in the Greek, so, you know, most of the time, they fix that issue of not, you know, context, depending. When it's talking about the Spirit of God, of course, it says the Holy Ghost, right? And so, oh, well, it's talking about that part of the Godhead. And so that does help. And for the most part, as far as I know, King James translators did a pretty good job on that. And so you got to look at context, right? And the context, when talking about the Holy Spirit, provide descriptions and definitions and demonstrations, like you see on the screen here. You know, the context usually makes a difference, makes the reference fairly obvious if it's the Holy Spirit of God, and it's going to denote the source or possession of the Spirit, right? So you got a lot of things going on, and they include, you see on the screen, the Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of the living God. Now others, oh, I told someone this might be a short lesson, I don't know about that. But others reflecting his activity include the Spirit of life, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of promise. And Jesus, of course, provided several definitions, including John 4:24, God is spirit, right? And we're to worship in spirit and in truth, of course. In John chapter 6, I thought I had that. In John chapter 6, matter of fact, he talks about that the Spirit makes alive the words that I am speaking. The words I am speaking are spirit and life. And so actually, I think I had that on my first slide there. And we'll talk about words matter. You know, and of course, read about the Spirit of truth in John 14 and then John 16. And Paul echoes a similar understanding in Romans 8 and verse 10, where he says that the Spirit is life. And there's an interesting one. You know, is it Spirit lowercase, or is it Spirit capital? You know, because that word hagios isn't there, that definite article is not there. But I think it fits either way. But more than likely in that context, talk about the Spirit of God is life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, he explains that the Spirit is it's down payment, a guarantee of the believer's inheritance. Now, our scripture reading earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to talk about this right now since I got it on the screen. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So he's going to talk about what faith is, or where faith originates, and having a responsive faith, what the result's going to be. And so in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. What's that, Paul? He said, well, it's the gospel of your salvation. So you heard the gospel of your salvation, the word of truth, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. In whom also having believed. So that ties in trusting and obedience with believing there. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, who's the Holy Spirit of promise? Verse 14, he's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, my understanding, my belief is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is this right here. Now you're sealed, right? God now looks at you differently. You're clothed with Christ, right? Your robes are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, as John writes in Revelation chapter 7, right? And so now God looks at you different, right? You're sealed. You have this surety, this bond, this guarantee of your salvation. He sees you different now. I believe that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you kind of take a lot of this together here. It gives clear indications of, you know, the role of the Spirit, what the Spirit accomplishes for us. You know, we're reminded that the Spirit is deity, right? The Spirit is absolutely God, right? Part of the Godhead, Elohim. And the Spirit, of course, is active, the creative force or power of the triune Godhead. You know, we've talked about this recently in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, right? It's the Holy Spirit that inspired the apostles and the prophets to write scripture, right? It's the mind of God, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, if you're taking notes. I read the first 10 verses there. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is involved in. And John 16, well, actually John 14 real quick here, with all of that in mind, I want you to note this because I think there's confusion here. You know, Jesus in John 14, beginning in verse 16, I believe, refers to the Spirit of truth as the parakletos in the Greek. And most translations will say the comforter, right? The comforter is to come. Some say helper. I think I might like that a little bit better. You know, comfort is okay as long as you understand. You know, maybe in our modern mind, at least with me, sometimes when you think of comforter, You know, you kind of think of maybe a security blanket, you know, a warm little woogie that a child has or something like that. That is not what this word means. You know, don't let it conjure up some fuzzy security blanket that will make everything okay type of thing. Remember, Jesus says in John 16, the Spirit, the Helper to come, what he's going to do is going to convict men of their sins, right? And how's he going to convict men of their sins? Well, through the written word, right? And so just like we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, that's what we read, the body of information that we go to, that we read, that we understand, that we believe and respond to is going to convict us of our sin problem. So Jesus, when he said that the parakaleo, the comforter or helper, depending on your translation, it's not that warm, fuzzy feeling type of meaning there. It carries the idea of he's going to come and demand, right? He's going to demand a change. And he's going to intercede as well as comfort and console, of course. And then in John 16, the overriding purpose, verse 14, is the glory of Jesus, right? And so keep that in mind. Now, after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit got busy. Just a short list you're going to see here on the screen. He gave the disciples, of course, things to say in Acts chapter 2, and that's the apostles there. You go into chapter 8. He enables God's people to prophesy, gave specific instructions to Philip in chapter 8 and even carried him off. He coached Peter's encounter with Cornelius. I got the wrong chapter up there. Chapter 11, actually, if I'm not mistaken, the Holy Spirit gave Agabus a warning about a coming famine. So that's actually in chapter 11. I got to do it. So if you write that down, a couple of those are wrong. Of course, he changed Paul's travel plans and, you know, empowered Peter's speech before the council and much more. And then you go on to the other epistles, right? And this is just a quick snapshot of some of these things. Such a large study. Romans 8, let's read this one. And then we're going to wind down here, just a couple more passages after this. Romans 8, we learned that in addition to providing evidence that we belong to Jesus, right? He's available to regulate the Christian life, right? This is, I think, one of the key things to remember. I think, number one, the gift of the Holy Spirit, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, promised now we belong to God. But secondly, the role of the Holy Spirit now is to regulate the Christian life, to regulate your walk. And if you remember from our Romans class, Romans 8, verses 1 through 17, this was Paul reminding us that if you belong to Jesus, right, verse 1, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who in the Lord, all the way to verse 17, is, you know, rest assured in your salvation, right, if you belong to Jesus. And then in this, we read a lot about the Spirit, and, you know, we could really read from verse 4 to 13, but just read a few verses here. Romans 8, beginning in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Right? So there's that contrast there. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Remember Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not things of this earth. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Right? We have life and peace in Christ, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, you know, this is a wonderful study, but the thing I want you to take away from this is one of the purposes of the Spirit is to convict us of our sins and to regulate our life. You know, and it's not about looking for some warm and fuzzy feeling to make you feel good about yourself, but rather it's about, you know, here's the mirror of God's word that James writes about in James 1, say, you know, take a good deep look and see where it is that you're living contrary to the will of God and change it. And so I think that is the main purpose of the Spirit. Or part of that, of course, being the gift of the Holy Spirit today, we need to really concern ourselves with. All right, I want to look at John 3 and then 1 John 4 and then the lesson's yours. And again, there's so much we could talk about. You know, this conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and then in verse 5, right, that this conversation here, most surely I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 8, you see on the screen here, the wind blows. Now, there's our Greek word pneuma, right? And here it's absolutely talking about the Holy Spirit of God. So the wind blows of the Spirit, the pneuma, that active force of God, where it or he wishes, and you hear the sound of it or him. Not very happy with the New King James on this one. But cannot tell where it or he comes from and where it or he goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so the best illustration I think you're going to find to understand that verse is if we got a flag, Old Glory, on that flagpole and it's windy out, you're going to see that wind flapping in the breeze. Now you don't see the wind, but you see the results of the wind, right? And so what he's saying here, you don't see the Spirit, but you see the results of the Spirit. And again, maybe that'd be a good lesson to have here in the next couple weeks. I talk about the fruits of the Spirit. So very powerful passage here. All right, let's end in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You know, and 1 John is all about communion with God, having fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. You know, walking in light, being light, in chapter 1 and verse 7. And so, if you actually go to the end of chapter 3 here, it's a bad chapter break. Chapter 3, verse 24, I think, should go into chapter 4, because he's talking about the Spirit. And so, and I know it, in a bigger picture, it all fits in together, but verse 24 of chapter 3, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. Remember John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So I know that's a mouthful. I don't want to do a whole other sermon here, but we do get a contrast of the Spirit of God and having the Spirit of God abiding in us, and the warning that this other spirit, these deceiving spirits, they're out there, right? And so we need to be a people that test the spirits, right? And if it is the Spirit of God, right, and it is of God, right, it's going to stand that scrutiny. But if it's not of God, these deceiving spirits, it's not going to stand the scrutiny. And we're going to be able to determine which is true. And I want you to try to keep that in mind as we go next week into that word sovereignty. Right? The Greek word for sovereign is despotin. And that's part of the problem Peter's pointed out in 2 Peter chapter 2 we'll look at next week here. So, you know, and one thing here, we'll add the Lord's invitation to this. When he talks about the Antichrist here, right, the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Understand this, the Antichrist isn't an individual to somehow appear in the future. He said it's already here. So who is an Antichrist? And it ought not be capitalized in your text there. An Antichrist is anybody that's against Christ. That's literally what it means. Right? It's not Stalin or Hitler or Putin or whoever. It never has been. It's anybody who's against Christ. Anybody that does not submit to God, to his Spirit, to his Son. And so, you know, we can be guilty of being anti-Christ or against Christ if we do not heed his words. And so that's a warning that we might be guilty of that. So I want you to think about that this evening here. The Lord's invitation is open for all. If you need to put on Christ in baptism, let's take care of that and get you sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. or if you've done that, you've fallen away, you lost your way along the way, and you're ready to come back home, I want us to pray for you, pray with you, help you along in that journey to be reconciled. So if you have a need, please let someone know as we stand, as we sing.